I have an overhead up here called The Divine Romance, because if you've read the half hour portion for today, which starts in Isaiah 54, verse 1, you see this really is a romance. A romance of the very best kind. I couldn't help but think, to get some perspective on this, is that the Bible begins with God creating the heavens and the earth, and then on this earth, on this stage that he created, he placed a man. He divided him in two, and out of one half made the woman. And now the two made one again. So that's how the whole story starts off, with a romance, with love between a man and a woman. And then when you go to the last couple of chapters of the Bible, you see the new heavens and the new earth. And John is writing down what he sees, and the angel who's dictating things to him says, come, I'm going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he says, he took me up to a hill, and I saw the new Jerusalem descending out of God, adorned like a bride for her husband. And we see there that God will be their God, and they will be his people. They'll be one, and they'll be together forever and ever. So we see the Bible closing with a romance. Now, if God has bookended his entire word with a man and a woman, and again with a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, then maybe there's something here, there's a theme here he's trying to teach us. And yet, we know that in almost any marriage relationship, any kind of love relationship, there is rocky road. Because selfishness comes in, and then there are problems. The biggest problem in marriage is not lack of communication. There's a more basic problem than that, and that is selfishness. When Robin and I, we've done a lot of marriage counseling over the years, it always, always, always comes down to selfishness. Every problem in any relationship always comes down to selfishness. Me first. And so here in Isaiah 54, we see a broken relationship healed together. And as we look at this, we begin to understand more the relationship that I believe God has with his people, with us. So I've made an outline, like I did last week, which helps us, at least it helps me, to kind of map out the passage in my mind. And so I call the first section, verses 1 through 3, Prepare for Tremendous Fruitfulness. And it starts out like this. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Now you have to remember, in Jewish culture, if you're a wife and you have no children, that basically was grounds for divorce. You were an object of shame. And you could be set aside and no one would want to marry you because one of the main things that you expect of marriage is to have children. So one who is barren and who's been rejected by her husband has no grounds whatsoever for rejoicing. But this says something rather shocking. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. You know, when a woman gives birth, the pain is so intense, as you mothers know, that there can be some shouting. There's some crying out from pain. But here God is saying, I want you, barren woman, to cry out with joy because you're going to be so fruitful. In fact, this verse here is quoted by Paul in Galatians 4, verse 27. He quotes this verse because the kind of children that are born here are not physical children. These are spiritual children. These are the souls of men and women who are alive, but their souls become the children of Israel. And you can read what Paul has to say about this in Galatians chapter 4. But we don't have time to go there right now. But let's continue. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. You know, when a woman gives birth, usually it's to one at a time. In some strange cases, there might be twins. In some very rare cases, triplets. But here he says you're going to have to make room for lots and lots and lots of children. Look what it says next. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Don't spare. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. In other words, put on more canvas. Make your tent as long and wide as you possibly can, because you're going to need every square inch for all the children that are going to come in under your tent. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Now, if your Bibles say to the south and to the north, in Hebrew it's to the right and to the left. Because in Hebrew, the top of the map is not the north. The top of the map is the east. You face east. So to the right is the south. To the left is the north. And of course, we know this is in spiritual terms as well. The right hand is always the spiritual, the left hand the physical. And the right precedes the left. And your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. This is incredible news. It's unbelievable news. And if we skip to the very end of our Haftorah portion in Isaiah 55, look at this for a moment. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 5. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. A nation which knows you not will run to you. He's speaking to Israel. He's saying a nation doesn't even know you is going to run to you. I can identify with that. I knew nothing about Judaism. I just simply knew my Messiah was Jewish, whatever that meant. Yet there's something in my heart that was burning. When I went to Israel, something in my heart just was ignited. And I wanted to know about Israel. I wanted to know about the Jewish people and what it is that they believe. And then in the process, I discovered Torah. So I ran to a nation I did not know, because there's something in me that is just pulling me. It's like a leash around my heart, just pulling me and tugging me towards them. And this is going to happen on a worldwide basis. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you. Because of what? The Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. In Zechariah, there's more information given to us, and I know this is a popular passage with many of us. In Zechariah chapter 8, and starting with verse 20, Zechariah 8:20, this prophet also looks to the future. And he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples, this will be Gentiles, will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You know, I grew up believing that God was not with the Jews. And we're going to read down here a little bit that he did forsake them for a slight moment. He turned his face from them for just a moment. But he has not forsaken his people. In Romans, in a couple places, Paul asks the question, has God forsaken his people? And he says, God forbid. No way, no how. But I'd always kind of thought he had forsaken his people. And now he put me on a pedestal. And nothing could be further from the truth. He has not forsaken his people. And one of these days, as it says there at the end of verse 5, he has glorified you, and people will see the glory once again that Israel represents. And people from all the nations will go to the people of Israel, the Jewish people, because of the Lord their God. But anyways, verse 4, we come to the next section. Verses 4 through 8, for this I put, your husband has returned to you, and things are different now. He says, fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. but you will forget the shame of your youth. It's interesting that the Lord is reminding them of something that he says they're going to forget. Why does he do this? Because it's important for us to have this little hint that there's something shameful in Israel's past. I've got news for you. There's something shameful in all of our past. You know, it's for years, things I did years ago never bothered me. But it seems over the last couple of years, things keep coming to mind that I did years ago. A dumb thing I said, an insensitive thing I said or did. Someone I hurt. People who aren't even alive anymore. And it just bothers me. I wish, for anything, I could get a time machine, go back and unsay those things. Relive that moment and just keep my mouth shut. So I would not have those embarrassing, shameful things as part of the memory of who I was. But we have hope here. He says, for you will forget the shame of your youth. And the reproach of your widowhood you'll remember no more. Now, in Western civilization, if your husband dies, you're a widow. But in Middle Eastern civilization, in the Jewish culture, if you're divorced, you're also a widow. If your husband has forsaken you, you're called a widow as well. So divorcees or women whose husbands have died are both considered widows. For your husband is who? Your maker, whose name is Adonai of hosts, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh of hosts. Adonai Zavaot is the word in Hebrew. He's referring to the heavenly host. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Now get the picture here. He's the Lord of all the heavenly hosts. He's also the God of all the earth. That pretty much covers everything. And he is your husband. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you in. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. I want you to notice something. In verse 5, once again, he says, your husband is your maker, whose name is Adonai Zavaot, Lord of hosts. This is spiritual. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called God of all the earth. That's physical. But you see the two combined in verse 8. It says, the Lord, Adonai, your Redeemer. He puts the two together. Now here's the question we need to ask at this point. What's the past history of this couple we're reading about? Of God, the husband, and his wife, Israel, who he forsook for a moment because of her shame. What, she was rejected, but now he's taken her back in. What's happened to change everything? Did God have a change of heart? Did he repent and say, you know what, I was just way too tough on her and I need to make things right? Did Israel all of a sudden repent of something? What has transpired here? What has happened? Well, the key to this question is found in last week's Haftorah portion. Do you remember last week where as we read about the servant? Do you remember that? As we read about the servant, we see that the servant is who? It's Messiah. It talks about how perfect and wonderful he is. But then as you read down a bit further, also in Isaiah 42, if you want to turn there for a moment, we can. It's in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, talks about how wonderful the servant is, how perfect the servant is. And this passage is quoted in Matthew, and the writer of Matthew quotes this passage, says, this is the Messiah, applies this to the Messiah. So we know this is the Messiah. And yet, as you go down further in Isaiah 42, and you come down to verse 14. God says, I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now like a woman in labor, I will groan, I will gasp and pant. Okay, so what is causing God so much pain? Go down to verse 18 and he explains. Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or who is so deaf as my messenger whom I sent? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? And he starts talking about the problem with the servant. Well, how can this be? I remember last week we explained that Messiah, the servant, and Israel, the servant, one is the head. This is Messiah, that Paul talks about how Messiah, Christ, is the head of the body. And the head is perfect, but the body's a wreck. The body's a mess. But they're still one. And even though his people were very flawed, and they were deaf and blind in so many ways, they were still his. They were still one. They were still connected. So he could refer to the Messiah as my servant. He could refer to the people of Israel as my servant. Because he placed them on the earth with the same mission. That was to be a light to the nations. Have you ever noticed the prophecies about Messiah, how he'd be a light to the nations? In the Matthew, it talks about Messiah and how he's speaking to the Gentiles. And he quotes Isaiah and says, the peoples have seen a great light. And he's referring to how the Gentiles are listening to Yeshua. And yet we see other prophecies where it talks about the people of Israel being a light to the nations. And then Yeshua says, I am the light of the world. But then in Matthew 5, he points to his followers and says, you are the light of the world. It's because the Messiah and his people are to be one. The head and the body are to be united and to be one. Now, with that in mind, we want to carry this a step further. And to do this, we have to back up to Isaiah chapter 53. We started in Isaiah 54, verse 1, but we have to back up a chapter. This particular chapter, which is never read in synagogue, this wonderful, incredible chapter. Now, if you talk to a Christian and ask them, who is this chapter about, what's the answer? The Messiah. And if you talk to a Jew and say, who is this chapter about, they'll say what? Israel. Well, let's read the chapter. I'm just going to read it without comment, or at least I'll try. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Reading this, you could see how it applies to the Messiah. Reading this, you could see how it applies to Israel. I made a comment, didn't I? Sorry, this one. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. More accurately, that should be, but he was wounded through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper at his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Shout for joy, O barren one, you have borne no child. And it goes on. Let me let you in on a secret, a key to understanding so much of the Word of God, and especially this chapter. Here it is. To understand this, we have to go back to the chapter Bill read. This is no coincidence. Bill read Romans chapter 5 this morning upstairs. Because in Romans chapter 5, if we'll go there, it compares two men. What two men does Romans chapter 5 compare? Puts them side by side. Who are they? Adam and Yeshua, the Messiah. Puts them side by side. Here's the key. Before we read this, here's the key. The whole human race at one time consisted of two people, Adam and Eve. That was the human race. That was it. Two people. And they sinned. So you could say the whole human race sinned. We all descend from Adam and Eve. And so we are considered sinners. Because we inherited death from them and through death inherited sin. Is that fair? It's the way it is. Then we look at Abraham. Abraham had no children. But Abraham, out of all the people on earth, believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. So God made a covenant of grace with Abraham and says, through you all the nations will be blessed. And I'm going to make your seed like the sand of the shore and like the stars of the heaven, if you can count them. Is that fair that people who are born of Abraham are given extra grace or given extra privilege and blessing? Because Paul asks, what benefit is there being Jewish? He says, much in every way. Is that fair? It's the way it is. And the writer of Hebrews talks about how all of Israel paid tithes to Melchizedek because when Abraham, who had no children at that time, paid tithes to Melchizedek, all the future generations of Jews were still in his loins. And so when he paid tithes to Melchizedek, it was like all Israel paid tithes because no one had been born of Abraham yet. So then later when Isaac was born, then through Isaac you have Jacob, then through Jacob the 12 sons, and through them the tribes. They were all in Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. So it's like all of Israel paid honor to this king of peace, this king of righteousness. Now this brings us up to the key. Are you ready? If God can look at the sin of Adam and Eve and look at it as if the whole human race had sinned, if he could look at Abraham and in him look as if all the Jews had paid honor to this priest without birth, without death, this priest, the king of peace, the king of righteousness, then he can look at the servant Yeshua and see in him as if all had died, as if all had been perfectly righteous, as if all had been a perfect servant of the Lord, if you're in him. If God can impute sin upon people because they're children of Adam, he can impute righteousness to people because they're part of Yeshua. So you see, when you read Isaiah 53, does it talk about the Messiah? Absolutely. Very specifically and absolutely prophesying details about the Messiah. Here's the wonderful thing. In God's economy, because there was this perfect man who lived a perfect, sinless, flawless life before God and laid down his life for the sins of others, God looks at it as if all of Israel had done exactly the same thing. And that's why chapter 53 can be immediately followed up with, sing, O barren one. Everything's healed. Everything's fine. You are perfect. You get the picture? If he can tell the children of Adam and Eve, repent, you sinners, he can certainly tell the children who are in Messiah, because this perfect man, single barren one, everything's fine now. You're perfect. That's hard to put your mind around, isn't it? But that's called grace. That's called grace that just knows no bounds. That's called amazing grace. It goes way beyond the rules. Yet this is what Paul is emphasizing. Five times he emphasizes this very truth. Because Paul, this is the thing I believe Paul grasped hold of and that Paul proclaimed so well. And in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 12, listen to what he says. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Now that one man, of course, is Adam. Right? And death through sin, and so death spread to all men upon which all sinned. Let's skip on, because he always puts these little parentheses in, these little comments. Let's move on down into the end of verse 14. Even over those who had not sinned the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now you think, how in the world is Adam a type of him who was to come, of Messiah? Adam, about the only thing he did was sin. And here's Messiah who never sinned. How can they be types of each other? They're types of each other because of this. Because of the act of Adam, all mankind is influenced. Because of the act of Messiah, all mankind is influenced. Each is the beginning of a whole new order of things. But the thing about Messiah is not only does what he did work forward in time, it works backwards in time. Let's see what Paul says. Let's pick it up in 15, because this is really where I want to begin. But the free gift is not like the transgression. In other words, what Yeshua accomplished is not like the transgression that Adam committed. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Yeshua HaMashiach, abound to the many. Then he words this a different way in verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. In other words, Adam did one sin, and as a result produced many sins. So you have a world full of many sins. Yet Yeshua's one act of grace counters the many sins of history. That's what he's saying in a nutshell. But he words it a different way, a third time in verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Yeshua the Messiah. He says it a fourth time in a slightly different way. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And if that's not enough, he gives it a fifth time, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. That is just so mind-boggling. That is so incredible, but it's so true. This is how we can talk about Yeshua being the Redeemer. How Yeshua can bring life where sin abounds, grace superabounds. This is how this works. But if we can easily believe that through the sin of Adam and Eve, all of us become sinners, then why is it so tough to believe that through the righteous act of a perfect Messiah, we can all be made righteous? This doesn't mean you don't still sin, but it does mean that you still have forgiveness and grace and righteousness extended to you. See, when you know God this way, when you begin to see how good, how holy, how righteous and gracious and loving He is, you don't want to sin anymore. It starts to destroy the desire to sin. And the temptations begin to look sinful. You begin to see through the deceitfulness of sin. You begin to see this is displeasing to the one who loves me so much, and the one who I love so much. I don't want to do this. You know how it is when you first get married. There are little things that are perfectly fine that you do that your spouse absolutely hates. But there's nothing in the books that says that what you're doing is wrong. It's like wearing the same pair of socks 2 days in a row, or the way you put the toilet paper on the roll and it goes around the back instead of out the front. There's no rule that says it has to be done in a certain way. You know, or You eat peas with your knife or whatever. And so what you can do, you can go and defend your behavior because there's nothing wrong with it. Or you can love your spouse so much you want to change to make them happy. And God is saying, not only is there something wrong with your behavior, but if you come to know me and love me, if you become, if you perceive me as who I am, you won't want to do those things anymore. The desire for them diminishes and disappears. I'm reading an interesting book. I haven't finished it, so I'm not going to recommend it yet. But the 50 or 60 pages I've read so far have been very good. It's written by Rabbi Michael Laitman. It's called Attaining the World's Beyond. And he brings out a real interesting point. He says, if we had complete open access to God, we could see him, we could talk to him and hear him talk back to us, just like we can hold a conversation. We had that kind of intimacy with him. And everyone in the world had the same kind of intimacy. And you could see and appreciate his glory and his power and his holiness. And he's right there with you every step of the day, and you could talk to him, and when you get started doing something wrong, he'd go, don't do that. And then he could show you the consequences of that sin. And then he could show you the benefits and the reward of not doing that, but doing something right instead. What would the world be like? You wouldn't need any police force. You wouldn't need politicians. You wouldn't even need schools. I mean, you've got God right there next to you. What do you need a teacher for? The world would be absolutely perfect. And so here's the conclusion that Laitman draws. He says, the answer to your problem is getting a better perspective of who God is. You hear what he's saying? If you could see God that clearly and hear him and talk to him and be aware of his presence every moment of the day, you would not sin anymore. You'd be righteous and you'd be wise and you'd be a holy person. So what needs to change is your perspective of him. That's what needs to be repaired. That's what needs to be fixed. Your perspective. And if our perspective of who he is begins to mature and change, we mature and change. For most believers, in fact, I could probably say for all believers, our concept of God is way too tiny and too small. It's too infantile. We need to grow up in our understanding. As we grow up in our understanding and begin to comprehend him more as he is, we'll be more like him. This has been a life verse for me, 1 John 3:2. For brethren, now are we the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Why? Because we will see him as he is. Not just as we imagine him to be in our tiny infantile imaginations, but as he really is, and we'll be like him. All of a sudden, sin has no attraction for us. Foolishness has no attraction for us. Holiness and wisdom and goodness and grace and kindness. Why does he hide himself? That's a good question. Why does God hide himself? Why does he just show himself clearly as he is? Let me read you another quote from Laitman. I wasn't sure if I'd use this, but your question brings it up. Listen to what he says. He says, paradoxically, as soon as we strive to reach the Creator, to perceive him, to come closer to him, we feel our yearning for the Creator vanish. You ever notice that? You feel on fire, I just feel like spending time in the Word and I want to pray. And then the moment you get to the place where you have time to pray and get into the Word, it's like, wonder what's on the news right now. I wonder if there's still any pie in the fridge. You know, it's like it disappears. I couldn't tell you how many times I'm at work and I'm busy doing whatever. And I think, boy, I'd love to be home, my feet propped up on my desk, with my head in the Word, and just spend time. Oh, I could just taste it. I want it so bad. And then when I get home, it's like, oh, I'm just so tired and, you know, wiped out. I just want to take a snooze or something to eat or the furthest thing from my mind. But anyways, listen to the rest of the quote. This gets more interesting. But if the Creator directs all of our sensations, why then does he specifically dissolve this yearning in those who desire to perceive him? Not only that, why did he put out, put why does he put all possible manner of obstacles in our path? Those of us who attempt to come closer are often met with his rejection. Indeed, he may even inflict suffering on those who seek him. Is this true? It is true. As I was shocked to read it, but you know what? It's true. Why does God do this? He goes on and he gets pretty daring. He says, occasionally we might even feel that the pride and arrogance that we are told to rid ourselves of is infinitely more characteristic of the Creator. Yeah, and that's kind of the feeling we have. And so Lateman is writing this to say, why does God do this? What's his purpose? Because it must be a perfect purpose for him to work in this way. And in fact, in Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 15, what does he say? Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. Isaiah realized this. You are a God who hides himself. Why does he hide himself? Well, what I think we'll discover is this, is that when we do begin to draw close to God, and then God removes all the feelings of being close, and may even bring suffering into our lives, he's not doing that to keep us far away. It's this. We often draw close to God. We want to be close to him because of how it makes us feel. And God realizes if every time we drew close to him, we have these wonderful physical sensations. We just kind of have this spiritual, you know, ooh la la, this is wonderful. But all of a sudden, it doesn't have anything to do with God anymore. God simply becomes a vehicle for our own pleasure. So what he does is we draw close to him. He hides himself many times more. He'll put obstacles in our path that even bring suffering. Why? Because those obstacles and that suffering actually makes us more like him. And by becoming like him, we have intimacy with him. He wants us to be mature. Suffering's a tool. It's like, does the surgeon want to cut on you? No. He wants you to be well and strong. The suffering is always a vehicle. It's always a means to an end. Here's an interesting quote. This is supposed to be God speaking to us. If your request stems from a desire to bestow upon me, I will reveal myself. But if it stems from a desire to please yourself by seeing me, I will not only refrain from disclosing myself to you, but I will hide myself ever deeper. So the obstacles, the suffering, God's hiddenness, what it does in us, is it causes us to grow up and to be stronger. And as a result, we're more like him. As we become more like him, we have greater intimacy with him. Remember, closeness to God in the spiritual realm is not geographical. It's not reducing the distance between two objects. Closeness to God in the spiritual realm are two images coming into focus to where you only see one. You follow what I'm saying? If I had two overheads here, they're identical, and I put them both on the projector at the same time, they're not lined up, it's confusion. But if I adjust them and bring them into perfect alignment with one another, you now see only one image on the screen. That's what intimacy with God is. Our soul and his, our will and his, our character and his, our desires and his, coming into alignment to where the message and the messenger are the one. Where when people see us, they see the Lord. When people think of the Lord, they see in us an example of him. That's what God wants. That's what God wants. That's what nearness to God spiritually really is. Phil, I just noticed your hand has been up.
Lately, it seems to me that the hiddenness is a tool.
Yes, it is.
It must be because of our will.
Exactly.
In order for us to change as people, mm-hmm. we can't have him in front of us like that 24/7. Right. We wouldn't have free will. Right. We would not have free will if God filled our vision and our experience. Exactly. Yes, exactly. Yes, you're exactly right. And, you know, I don't want to embarrass you, Phil, but it's interesting you should share these things, because I've watched you over the years, and it's been interesting to see, because what if every time you want to draw close to God, God pushed your pleasure buttons? We'd just be so, it'd be so immature, it'd be crazy. But I've watched you draw close and be frustrated oftentimes, and you've expressed that to me and to others here. But I can say, and I say this to flatter you, we see maturity. We see growth. If God had pressed your pleasure buttons every time you drew close to Him, you would not be the man you are. But the frustration in God's hiddenness has drawn you up and grown you up, and, you know, and has continued to make you the man you want you to be. It's obvious. And I can say that about, so since Phil's the one who put his hand up, I'm going to use Phil. But I can say that about so many of you, all of you. You want to hear a really neat parable? I wasn't sure whether I'd use this or not, but I copied it anyway. This is a little parable, a little illustration that's taken from the Zohar. Once again, I qualify anytime I quote the Zohar. This book is written 2,000 years ago. I don't stand by everything in there. It's just a book full of illustrations and parables and lots of things that make no sense whatsoever. But here's one of the things I've always remembered. It's always stood out to me. And it seems to fit with our Haftor portion because this is romance. In this, there's a story where this rabbi who people thought was a little crazy because his words didn't make sense, they finally sit down with him to ask him questions and begin to realize he's very wise, actually. And he shares a parable. He says, human beings are so confused in their minds, they do not see the way of truth in Torah. Here's a parable. To what can this be compared? To a beloved, ravishing maiden, hidden deep within her palace. She has one lover, unknown to anyone, hidden too. Out of love for her, this lover passes by her gate constantly, lifting his eyes to every side. Knowing that her lover hovers about her gate constantly, what does she do? She opens a little window in her hidden palace, revealing her face to her lover, then swiftly withdraws, concealing herself. No one near him sees or reflects. Only the lover and his heart and his soul and everything within him flow out to her. He knows that out of love for him, she reveals herself for that one moment to awaken love in him. So it is with a word of Torah. What he's saying is this. You can be reading the word, spending time in prayer, and it's like the man who's walking back and forth in front of the palace, hungry for a glimpse of the lover of his soul. And then for a moment, the window opens and she shows herself to him. He sees her face and he knows she's done this because she loves him, but then she closes the window again to increase his desire. And that's the way the Lord is with us. We pray, we study, we live, but there are these occasions that he opens the window. And it's interesting, this story, we're the male, he's the female. I don't know why that is. But I guess since men wrote most of these books, they could respond more by seeing a woman. But it could be a woman and a man. You could reverse the roles. But God will reveal himself for a moment. We see his face for a moment. And in that look, we see his love for us. We get that glimpse. And our love for him reawakens again. And we're satisfied just with that glimpse. That's enough to get us through. And we never can tell when he'll open the window a bit and let us see him a little bit. But that's necessary to keep us going, to keep us moving, and not to overwhelm us. Because he invites us to be partners with him and build it. We share in the reward. This is deep stuff, but it's very, very important stuff to understand. And it's the key to understanding what's going on here. What has happened in Israel from the earlier chapters where Isaiah keeps telling them, shape up, straighten up, repent, turn around, do what's right. And all of a sudden saying, shout for joy, O barren one.
you've borne no child. You know, everything's fine now. What has happened? Because of Isaiah 53. It's because when Messiah came and lived a perfect life before the Lord, it's as if Israel had. And we as believers, Messiah, are grafted into Israel. It's as if we had. Because the servant, the head and the body, the servant and the people, in God's hand are one. That's an incredible truth, but we have to grasp that. We have to grasp that as the key to the Scriptures, as the key to our relationship with Him. With that, let's pick up Isaiah 54, where we left off, in verses 9 and 10. Up to now, we've seen, prepare for tremendous fruitfulness. Your husband has returned to you, and things are different now, and we will never be separated again. Verses 9 and 10. For this is like the days of Noah to me. And this is why this half-Torah portion is read with the Torah portion Noah, about Noah and the flood. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. There's something important here we need to understand as well. I've shared with you that the one complaint I have about the Jewish people, the one complaint, is they want to keep the Torah to themselves. They want to keep the light to themselves. Could you imagine if God had told Noah, I want you to build this ark because the end of all flesh has come before me. I want you to build this ark. And it's got to be huge. It gives him the dimensions. The thing's huge. It's long, it's wide, and it's tall. Because you see, Noah, the ark is not just for you and your wife and your three sons, and your three daughters-in-law. It's also to preserve all the animals. What if Noah had said, you know what, I don't care about the animals. I can build a much smaller craft in a much shorter period of time. But God says, no, it wouldn't be an ark. It's not going to work. Because it's not just you, Noah, I'm concerned about. It's about all living things, and I'm going to preserve them. And that's the case with the Torah. That's the case with the light that God has given Israel. And there's the mindset that Israel has had for generations and generations that the light is for us, the Torah is for us. All you have to do, and this is what's interesting, they tell the nations, they've told us this. In several conversations I've had with Orthodox Jews, they said, as a Gentile, all you need to keep are the eight Noahide laws, the eight laws of Noah, found back in Genesis. That's all you need to do. You don't need to keep the Torah. Why would you want to? The Torah is for us. And I remember when Robin had a conversation, we were in Crown Heights, in the Lubavitch community, and she had a conversation with an Orthodox lady there on the steps while George and I were inside. And she and I were talking to this lady, and the lady's telling them this. You know, you keep the eight Noahide laws. And Robin's saying, you mean that the Shabbat is not for me, and that the joy I experience and the pleasure and the rest I experience on the Shabbat, that I'm not to do that anymore? And all these wonderful things that God has put in His Torah for those who obey them, those aren't for me? So I should just say goodbye to them and quit doing them and quit enjoying these wonderful things God's given? And the woman didn't really have an answer for that. One of the things Israel is being told by the Lord, increase your tent. Increase it, strengthen the tent peg, stretch out the curtains, because I'm going to fill it with people. And you know where they're coming from? Their spiritual children come from the nations. Because I'm going to bring them to the ark. I use you to build the ark. I use you to bring the Torah into the world. But for the sake of all these, I'm going to bring them into it. So make it big. Make it big. It's the same principle with the tent and with the ark here tied together. Let's go on a bit more. Verses 11 through 15, I put, and I will make a permanent home with you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies and your gates of crystal and your entire wall of precious stones. What does this put you in mind of? Those last two chapters of Revelation, where it describes New Jerusalem, all made of precious stones. All your sons will be disciples of the Lord. Oh, I love that promise. And that word disciples, that's not one that I put in this Christian translation. I got that translation directly from the Jewish Publication Society. If you look at the JPS translation of the Tanakh, that's the word they use, disciples. All your sons will be disciples of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you'll be established. You'll be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be for me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. And then we come to something that's from an earlier conversation today. And I will never deal harshly with you again. Look what he says. Behold, I. Now, if you read this in Hebrew, God is very emphatic, I. You know, you don't have to use the word I in Hebrew to say, I did this, or I did that, or I will do this. It's included right into the verb. You don't need to use the separate word I. And if you do use a separate word I, usually it's the word ani, which means I, me. But here, God uses the emphatic lengthened version, anohi, I have done this. Don't give any credit for any of this to anyone else. I and I alone did this. He does this two times. He does it in verse 16, and he does it again at the end of 16. He says, behold, I myself, just me, nobody else. Don't even think of anybody else doing this. It's just me, myself alone. Okay, that's my translation. Have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I myself just mean nobody else, or even think of anybody else, because nobody else has anything to do with this, it's just me alone, have created the destroyer to ruin. He's saying, even the enemy himself, Satan himself, is just a tool in my hand. He is not an equal and opposite opponent. He's simply a tool that I've made. He's the smith that blows on the coals. I use them to make a weapon. I use that weapon to destroy and to ruin because it has a purpose. Has God brought destruction into your life? Oh, yeah, and mine too. Did you blame it on Satan? Yeah. Were you right to? Kind of. But only when you realize that even Satan himself is God's. Even he himself belongs to the Lord. Once again, this is not my theology. I'm simply quoting the prophet Isaiah. Back to Isaiah 45 again. Verses 6 and 7. These are mind-stretching concepts. Let's start with verse 5, Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. A better translation would be, there's nothing else. I am the Lord, there's nothing else. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. You think he's being emphatic here? I am the Lord, there is nothing else, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating evil. I am the Lord who does all these. Now, we must understand what the word evil here means. It does not mean wickedness, and it does not mean sin. The word evil means calamity, it means pressure, it means unpleasantness. And that's not my theology. You just go to any good Hebrew dictionary, and you look up what the word evil means, and that's what it means. That's why bad weather can be called evil weather, because it's very unpleasant and very destructive. Wickedness and sin is something that man has created. When God brings pressure, when he brings evil into someone's life, it always has good fruits. It always has some ultimate good to it. But when you and I do that, it always comes out sin. It always comes out meanness and wickedness. God did not create sin and wickedness. That was our own innovation. But God's letting us know that every good thing comes from me, and every unpleasant thing also comes from me. And you say, well, what if some real sinful, wicked, mean person does something to me? God says, I allow them to. So even that I use in your life. You can't lose with a God like this. You just can't lose. It's amazing. It's amazing. So he's letting his wife know, the one who was forsaken for a short time and is now being gathered in for eternity. He's saying, listen, even the pain you experienced, the separation you experienced, the calamity you experienced, I offered it so that we could enjoy this now. A quality of intimacy and relationship that would have not have been possible if you had not have seen your own ways and repented and turned to me. I did it all out of pure love for you. Wow. This is a divine romance, isn't it? A truly divine story. Yes, Bill. Yes. Very true.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Did you catch a great example? Did you catch that? To create fruitfulness, what does he do? He prunes. He cuts back. He removes. You think, ouch, you know, that's not good. Don't you want me to be fruitful, Lord? You keep cutting things out of my life. But that's the principle. Any good gardener knows that. Speaking of good gardeners, Jim.
Is anyone's sincerity so clouded by their own
Oh, I love it. Is there a shortcut? No shortcuts. Because there's no reward and there's no glory in shortcuts. And God wants us to have reward. He wants us to receive praise. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians, says, and every man shall receive praise of God. Won't that be something? God praises us for a job well done. You know, we pray, God, show yourself to me, and sometimes suffering comes. And I think many times that suffering comes so we can ask again, but with pure, better motives, and ask again in a way that he can answer. You know what I mean? Because there are times I've asked for the same thing twice, and though the request hadn't changed, I had, and then I received it the second time, or the 10th time, or the 100th time, because I had changed the place where I could. It's like a little child says, Daddy, I want a car. Well, Daddy wants to give him a car, and not lethally 16, and maybe not then, but you have to change before I can grant your request. And by the time that child grows up to a young man, then his desire for a car may be greater, but his reasons for wanting it will be more mature as well. So don't be shocked when you pray and pray and pray for something and God seems to hide himself and bring suffering and bring obstacles. We must trust him that all that is him preparing you to ask aright, preparing you to receive the answer, and just setting the scene so you can answer that request beyond your wildest imagination. We have to trust him for that. He does all things well. So I have to trust that when he answers prayer, and we don't seem to see that answer, even that he's doing very well. He's doing it perfectly. He does nothing less than perfect, does he? Well, let's go ahead and finish up our portion here. Verse 17, no weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. And then here's the closing section. Let's call in the children. I just love this. Here's this barren woman. She's been rejected. Probably condemning herself, maybe even thinking harshly about her husband. And now everything is back, not as good as ever, but better than ever, better than could ever have been imagined. And he says, let's have children and lots of them. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy my wine and milk. Notice the three liquids there. Water, wine, and milk. Why three things? Water is necessary for life. Wine is always a symbol of joy and healing. Milk is a symbol of strength. Without money, without cost, why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. That's a great phrase. Incline your ear and come to me. Faith comes by hearing, doesn't it? Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. If you want to know what these faithful mercies are, they're recorded in 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 to 17. This is where God establishes his covenant with David. And here's what they are. There's four of them, basically. And the four mercies, is that the word you... Yes, the four mercies or promises shown to David are these. I will be a father to him, and he a son to me. I will correct his iniquity. My loving kindness shall not depart from him. His house and kingdom will endure forever. And God's saying, the four promises I made to David, I'll make with you if you'll come to me. Wow. There's no shortage of supply with God. If he can do it for David, he says, I can do it for anybody. He will come to me. Behold, I have made him a witness of the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. What a great passage. You know? Really. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? Do you start to get the feeling that the good news is better news than you ever thought? It's not good news, it's great news. Greater than you could imagine. And even now, we're just scratching the surface. But someday, we will actually experience and see the reality of what we're just trying to imagine in our minds now, based on the truth of God's Word. But someday, we will actually experience the reality of what we just read. But for a little brief moment this morning, has the lover of your soul opened the window so you could see? He's going to close the door here in a few moments, and you'll go on about your day. Well, let the memory of what you've seen and the love you've seen on his face for you through these words stick with you. And keep seeking him out and being patient, because he's done this to increase your desire for him and to increase your willingness to do whatever's necessary to live a life that's worthy of spending eternity with him. You understand? That's the burden on my heart this morning as I've read this and studied it. And I'm excited about our God. I really am. He's so much better. He keeps seems to get better. But we know that he doesn't change, but I do. We do. We can begin to grow up and appreciate more what kind of God we have. Yeah, Robin. I'm sure there's a lot of truth what you're saying. I'm sure you're right. That the persecution they've experienced because of the Torah and because of the light has made them kind of wistful. That's a good point. Yes. Yes. Yes, a very good point. So, yeah, that's very fair. Absolutely. And I hope nobody hears me saying here or being critical of the Jewish people. Because you know what? We can also look at... the Gentile believers, you know, I will be even-handed, and there's a lot of light that we're all guilty of withholding, so we're no different. We're all just as guilty. Yes, Vern.
Yeah.
Well, I say maybe because the economy, it's a good day to do business on the Shabbat. I say because of my spiritual condition, it's a good day to rest on the Shabbat. So, well, anyways, I think this is a good time to close, and I hope you continue your thinking and discussing during our meal together. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your precious word. Lord, what a meal it is. And Father, we thank you so much that you love us as you do, though we are totally undeserving of it. But Lord, you see in us the accomplishment of Messiah himself. And we thank you so much that we can enter into that and we can be in him. And as we are in Messiah, we can be in your favor. Lord, how could we have ever imagined something so good and so wonderful? So help us to be the faithful servants we should be. Help us to reflect to Messiah in our lives. And help us to be men and women who you would not be ashamed to call your children, to even call your bride. So Lord, we commit ourselves to you and help us to live as people of truth and people of light and people who give glory to your name, which in the name of Yeshua we ask these things. Amen.